You're listening to a message from Oaks Church, Brooklyn. Our longing is to see heaven come to earth in our city. For more information on our church and community, please visit oaksbk.church.
The text today comes from 2 Samuel 6. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. While he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched him from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. It's Sunday morning. Can we try again? Good morning. Awesome. We're live. We're here. Great. If you don't know me, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm sorry if I sound a little nasally. Just getting over a cold or something, who knows. But nonetheless, we will persist and we will endure. We are this summer, if you're wondering what's going to happen with the teaching this summer, if you don't know, we have been in the middle of like a multi-year journey through the story of the scriptures. Now, the story of scriptures is a very incredibly detailed and long. And so as we've gone through the story, there's a lot we've had to skip over simply because we would be here for 10 years. So what we're going to do this summer is just have an opportunity to explore and go back to some of those stories we looked over as we journey through the scriptures. That's what's going to happen every Sunday. Someone's just going to take a story from the Old Testament and just expound on it and guide us to where Jesus might be found in these narratives. And so before we dive in, allow me to pray for us. Pray for my voice. And hopefully by the end of this sermon, I'll still have one. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your loving mercy, and your kindness. We thank you that you work through weakness, God. And so in the weakness of my own voice, would you speak your word? Would you speak your truth? Would you be made known? Would you give us ears to hear, hearts ready to receive, and the courage to respond to what you have to say to us, Lord? Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So I want to start today, I want to open this teaching with a small confession. This is the house of God. Confession should be normalized. So I have a confession. My confession this morning is this. I'm not that great of a dancer. Now, hear me out. I'm more of like, I'm a very much the play it cool by the wall kind of guy, okay? I have my pose. Matter of fact, there's not much wall here, but like, the whole like knee up, like arms crossed, like that's my mode, okay? A dance party, I'm not on the dance floor. I'm in the back trying to look cool. That's just my MO. That's how I am. Now, on the rare occasion, listen, if I have to, if an emergency calls for it, I'll give you a two-step, okay? That's my repertoire. It's the one and the two and the three, okay? So I have at least that in me. But on the whole, I'm not one for dancing. I like to think I have a sense of rhythm. I just don't want to show it. But as you might imagine, growing up in a Hispanic family, that didn't quite cut it, okay? If you're with me, this might be a reference that might go over some of y'all's heads, but I grew up where you had, like, during holidays, everyone would put on their salafits, and you don't know what a salafit is. It's Latinos like to dress fancy in their own living rooms, and so we would put on our salafits, and then all of a sudden, everyone looks fancy. People got high heels on in their kitchens. I don't know why, but everyone has their salafits on, and then all of a sudden, someone would put on some salsa, and everyone starts dancing. And I would dread it every single time. My mother would try to drag me, aunts would try to drag me, family, friends would try to drag me, and I would politely decline every single time because I knew the moment I was pulled into the center of that living room, all eyes would be on me. And I would be forced to do something that I find incredibly difficult, which is to dance in front of other people. You can ask my wife, this is true. I just can't get past the reality of moving my body in such a way before prying eyes. Some things just belong in the comfort of your own home. And so I have this thing within me where dancing invokes this sense of fear. It's this fear of looking foolish. It's this fear that if I begin to move on this dance floor in a certain way, the carefully constructed image of myself will fall apart, because all of a sudden, I'm going to risk looking foolish. I don't know, maybe it was the cultural pressure. Maybe I just had an awkward teen body. But to this day, the idea of dancing before the prying eyes of others sends fear running down my spine. And you want to know why? Because good dancers know how to lose themselves to the music. Good dancers know how to shut out the prying eyes and just let their bodies move. When the rhythm takes control, it's no longer about them, it's about the rhythm. And so dancing requires this level of self-forgetfulness. It requires whatever the opposite is of my tortured wall hugging. Dancers are willing to look the fool to achieve in their bodies movement that's impossible for someone who's too self-aware. The performance of dance is like a surrender. It's a moment of abandon where you abandon your idea of yourself, where you risk looking foolish, and in turn, that invites true freedom. And that's the key any good dancer will tell you. You have to be willing to look the fool. You have to be willing to look awkward. You have to trust that as you thrust your arms out at awkward angles and let your hips sway in directions you didn't think possible, that what seems foolish in the moment can turn into something beautiful when you are committed to the rhythm. And so it's why this text in 2 Samuel fascinates me. Here we encounter a half-naked king dancing through the streets of his city. I'll be honest, this text is my worst fear realized. And maybe that's why it speaks to me. There is something both repulsive and attractive to the story that just draws me in. And if I'm honest, there's something deeply compelling here. A vision of what it means to follow God that confounds our reason and invites us to consider the virtue of looking like a fool in a world that values wisdom, power, and ego. What if foolishness, what if looking like a fool is the very posture God could honor? What if divine intimacy looks more like uncalculated joy in movement than it does careful piety that stands along the wall and watches? You see, our story opens with some celebration. David has brought the ark home from its long captivity, and the presence of God is once again among God's people.
It's this joyous occasion, and the people are swept up in the moment, and David himself is swept up in the moment, so much so that he begins to dance. At some point, David begins to strip off his clothes, and he's left with nothing but a linen ephod. He strips off his royal attire, his crown, everything that would mark him as a king, and he's left in this kind of linen ephod, which is essentially a linen undergarment. And he's dancing with all his might through the streets of his city. In that moment, there's something symbolic happening. David is stripping himself of his station, of his ego, of his identity. And with reckless abandon, he begins to worship the Lord as if those things were the very things keeping him from true worship. It must have been quite the sight. There is a certain otherworldliness we associate with royalty. But David cared little for other people's perception of him. He didn't care that most people expected kings to act proper and in a certain way. No, in that moment, he did not think about how he looked. He just modeled what surrender looks like. That before God, your status and your image don't matter. That praising God comes before titles and positions. And he's not alone. The people are dancing and shouting with him. It's this moment of revelry. You can imagine that David must look something like a fool. He's dancing through the streets half naked. He's thrusting out his arms in all sorts of awkward angles. He doesn't look quite like a conquering king. And yet, there's something here that speaks to what it means to follow God. That following God is less about having it all together, but willing to look foolish in front of God. There's one problem, though, and that his wife isn't amused. The scriptures say that Michal, daughter of Saul, she watched from a window, and when she saw the King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. The writer doesn't go on to say why she despised him, but we can surmise from what she says later that she thought her husband looked like an idiot. You're the king of Israel. What are you doing dancing half naked through the streets? You're the king of Israel. What do you look like exposing yourself to your servants? So when David returns home, Michal makes her displeasure known. She says, how can the king of Israel, how he has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls, as any vulgar fellow would. What Michal saw in her husband was vulgarity. She saw him acting like someone not befitting his station. He was the king. He was meant to command respect and authority. And honestly, who could respect a leader who is dancing naked through the streets? It's clear that Michal, his wife, expects a certain level of decorum from her king. After all, she was Saul's daughter. Saul was this awe-inspiring figure. He was tall, handsome, and powerful. He was a king's king. And so the sight of her husband, half naked, must have clashed with her vision of royalty. Must have clashed with what she thought a king should look like. Here was David, half naked, gallivanting around like a fool, and people are supposed to respect and follow him. He was supposed to be the king, set apart, distinguished like her father was. In Michael's mind, royalty came with responsibility. In playing the dancing fool, David was threatening not only his legacy, but hers. Who could take a dancing king seriously? In Michal's opinion, it was better to play the role with dignity than to risk ever to be thought looking foolish. But David doubles down. Apparently, he didn't get the memo, happy wife, happy life. David says to her, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father. That's a little dig right there. Or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. but by those slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And so here the story comes to its head. And what we are left with is these two competing visions of faithfulness. One expresses itself in dancing, willing to risk looking foolish to give God his due. The other is this form of stoic piety, a concern with image, role, and expectation. And it's here the story turns towards us. Will we be David, dancing before the Lord in holy abandon, or Michael, watching from the window, too dignified to be moved? You see, whether we recognize it or not, there is something inherently foolish about the Christian life. And the gospel it claims as its message. St. Paul says it himself in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." In fact, St. Paul goes on to argue that folly is God's modus operandi, his mode of operation. It's how God moves through the world. It's how God shows himself real in a world obsessed with power and reason. Paul goes on to say, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. Can you think about it for a moment? This is what we say we believe. Like loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, calling the poor blessed. All these things on the surface seem like terrible pieces of life advice. Shouldn't we get our revenge? Aren't the rich more blessed than the poor? What is a dying king in a world that lauds power? What is a gospel of peace in a world that uses violence as a tool to secure safety? And maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but who hasn't felt foolish following Jesus? The way of Jesus is folly if you use the standards we use to measure worldly success. Jesus was seen as a fool by his contemporaries. He was a rabbi turned failed revolutionary who died on a cross and whose followers claimed that his death at the hands of imperial power actually made him ruler of the world. Take that as you will, that sounds kind of crazy. And so from Caesar to Nietzsche, Jesus has remained a symbol of folly. And so long after her death, Michael and others like her continued to cast this side eye at the foolish devotion of men like David. Continue to cast a side judging eye at kings like Jesus. They're unable to reconcile the dancing holy fool with the power and prestige they've come to value and in many ways covet. But if we're honest, we're more like Michael than David than we give ourselves credit for. We are all too eager to post the wall and judge those on the divine dance floor than we are ready to risk foolishness and follow Jesus. None of us, at our core, want to look like a fool. We're all born with this deep desire to preserve our sense of self, to mitigate harm by playing it safe, following the status quo because it's easier to make fun of the fool than it is to be the fool. And yet we find ourselves in a church this morning, a part of a faith that requires a modicum of foolishness, an ability to forget ourselves and entrust ourselves to God, to risk looking like fools to the world because God's foolishness is actually wisdom. It's in light of this that this image of this dancing king is both a corrective and an encouragement. It calls out this wall-hugging, side-eye-giving faith that is concerned with image and invites us to join the foolish, undignified dance of a crucified king with a pauper's crown. Here, dancing becomes a metaphor for following Jesus. A dancer risks playing the fool because when they are lost to the rhythm, they don't care how they look. The Christ follower risks playing the fool because they no longer care so much for their own lives, but know that in giving it up all for Christ, they have gained everything. Those who have followed this dancing, foolish king have put their ego to bed. They're no longer concerned with image and have embraced what is a witness to the world, which is the folly of the cross. They are those who have learned to love their enemies. Pray for those who persecute them. They are the poor and the mourning, the weak and the persecuted, the foolish ones who confound the wise, the weak ones who shame the strong. But when we are desperate to preserve our sense of self, our identity, how we are perceived by others, when we're desperate to preserve our sense of success, we cut ourselves off from this divine dance. Like Michael, we stand on the sidelines and judge, forgetting that true life lies in freedom that comes with folly. To give up our lives and follow a king whose reign undermines and overthrows all our notions of power, prestige, peace, grace, and flourishing. You know, the story ends weird. The writer just says, and Michael never had children after this moment. The author doesn't say this is a divine punishment. We actually don't know. Maybe this was like the last straw in their marriage, and after this, David found his comfort in other women who he made his wife. We don't know why the story ends this way, but I wonder if we read this text in a spiritual light, not trying to find like the actual reason, but as this kind of model for the spiritual life, I wonder if Michael becomes this potent figure of the danger of what she represents. See, when our egos dominate our lives, when we are overly concerned with our sense of self, when we are overly concerned with maintaining our image, ironically, that person cannot produce life. Because when you're only concerned with preserving your own life, you cannot give yourself over to the flourishing of others. And so when we live lives driven by ego, we functionally are left barren. When we are obsessed with maintaining our image, we have no room for the demands that life produces. We cannot see the value of the flourishing of foolishness because it doesn't serve our sense of self. If life is a byproduct of self-forgetful freedom, then how can we experience life weighed down by the demands of our ego to maintain our image in the world? You know, in medieval Europe, there was actually these people called holy fools. And they weren't crazy. They were just men and women who decided to live these wild, radically countercultural lives. And they did so because what they feared the most was spiritual apathy. And so they would live these crazy lives, often acting crazy, so that the Christians who lived in their town would wake up from their slumber, would realize that they had embraced a kind of religion that was overly concerned with image and self-preservation than it was about radically following the teachings of Jesus. And so David becomes like these holy fools. This story wakes us up from our slumber. He shakes us awake by doing something that most of us would never dream of doing. And if you do, kudos to you. But he dances naked through the streets of his city as if to remind us that the following God, true faithfulness to God, requires us willing to be looking like fools in the eyes of the world. The image of this half-naked dancing king reminds us that following God seems foolish at the outset and that folly is at the heart of faithfulness. You believe in a crucified God. You believe in turning the other cheek. You believe in praying for your enemies. You believe in things that on the surface look radically foolish in the eyes of the world. It's ironic that this is the faith we embody. And yet there's this other version of Christianity emerging in our nation that has disregarded the foolish Jesus and wants a Jesus in the image of the world, a Jesus that strikes down his enemies with the sword, a Jesus that lauds his power over others. And yet the true core of the gospel is a half-naked, dancing king who gets crucified on a cross. To believe in things you cannot see, to hope for a world you do not know, all of this is foolishness and requires us to embrace the rhythm of God, to put our lives in step with God's divine dance, to join God in following him into what seems like utter folly, to follow him what it seems like to death, and in there actually find flourishing, renovation, and power. You know, it's funny. As we speak, my wife is getting ready to drag me to Sunset Salsa this summer. Pray for my marriage, y'all. Everything in me is screaming, don't go. Man, those people are, have you guys ever been to Sunset Salsa, Domino Park? Man, they're good. Like, they got the whole thing going on. Like, you got these professionals there. You got just people who just know how to move their feet and their hips at the same time. Who knew that was a thing? And everything in me is dreading going, because it's that first step onto the dance floor where, like, you're aware of all the eyes. And it's that first step you take that you feel like an utter idiot. And, you know, I share that because I wonder if that's where some of us are with God today. You've been sitting on the sidelines and you hear God calling you to follow him, to join his divine dance. But you know the cost. You know that in taking a step to join God's divine dance, to follow his son Jesus as if he actually were the Lord of your life, you know that means risking looking foolish. You know that means taking steps that will cost you. You know it means following a path that may not make sense. And like me, you're scared. Scared you will take a step to follow after Jesus and join him in his dance and everyone will laugh. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, all of those people in your life wondering why you follow a crucified king. And I wonder why? Why? What's so hard about just, we know Jesus is for us. We know being in his presence and with him will lead to our flourishing. It's that first step, that first thing that's required of us that seems so hard. No one wants to look foolish. And I know, I can almost guarantee that there are those of us in here, there is something very specific God is asking you to do, and you are utterly afraid because you don't want to risk looking like an idiot to the rest of the world. There are things God is inviting you to do, things he's inviting you to participate in that you know your family will cast a side eye at. You know your coworkers won't get it. You know that the person you're dating won't get it. And yet there's this invitation to risk looking foolish, and in looking foolish, actually find your flourishing. Because God's foolishness is actually the greatest wisdom we'll ever come to discover. And here is the great hope. As you're invited into this, you don't dance alone. Christ is already there dancing with you and for you and through you. He will guide your steps. He will lead you and look the fool with you. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And so there's this invitation today to join the dance, to do the thing that will make you look foolish in the eyes of the world but would lead to your flourishing. And maybe that's been the wall you've been hitting. Like, you love the idea, the concept of Jesus. You like this church, maybe. But there's, like, that one thing that Jesus is inviting you into that, if you know, if you followed it, you might lose some friends. You might lose some people. You might have to deal with some conflict at work. You might the way you're living will actually come straight up against the values of this city. And you're scared because you don't want to look like an idiot. And can I tell you that Christianity has always been an idiot's religion? Not that smart people aren't Christians. I like to think I'm smart. But it's always required people who are willing to risk everything, to risk their image and their sense of self, because in God they have found something better. And ironically, and any good dancer knows this, there's a level of freedom that comes when you're dancing like nobody is watching. And yeah, everyone else may not get it, but it's not worth the freedom you feel doing it. I encourage you, what if God wants you to join the dance today? To risk looking foolish? I wonder, at the edge of your pride and your reason, you would find Christ, this foolish dancing king who in his folly redeemed the whole world. Ask our worship team to come up in our communion service to get ready. This is a fitting meal to end this message, because this meal embodies the folly of the gospel. Think about it for a moment. When we come to this table, we are making the claim that a broken body makes you whole, that shed blood rejuvenates your spirit, that at this table we come face to face with what most of the world thinks is foolishness, a suffering king, a dying Messiah, a king who rejected his power and gave it up for others. This is what this meal represents. That the gospel we believe is folly to those who are perishing, but for us, we see in this bread and in this cup the power and wisdom of God, a power and wisdom that is willing to overthrow our own notions of power and wisdom, that is willing to overthrow our own notion of what safety and security looks like, a power that claims actually when you lose your life, you gain it. This is the divine dance. This is what it means to follow Christ, to risk looking the fool, to take the first step, to risk embracing the folly of God, and in that find your flourishing. I wonder what that would mean for you today. I wonder what step Christ has you to take. I wonder if for a moment you allowed yourself to look foolish in the name of Christ, if somehow that would unlock your flourishing and the flourishing of others. I don't know. Reading the news this morning, I think the word world needs fools. Fools who get into good trouble because they believe in a God who confounds the wisdom of the world, who won't capitulate to the power games of the world, who won't capitulate to the othering that happens when we're scared and want to save ourselves, who will risk dying for their neighbor, because in dying you find life. I think the world doesn't need more intelligent men who think they know everything. I think if the world's going to be saved, it's going to be like fools who follow the folly of the gospel. That's what I believe. What about you? Would you close your eyes? In a moment, we're going to come to the table. Allow me to pray for us first. Father, in you we live and move and have our being. And in you, Lord, we recognize that your folly is wiser than the wisest thing we can come up with, that your weakness is stronger than the strength of men. And Lord, I'll admit, I'm scared to follow you into your foolishness. I know you want me to do things that don't make sense, that will confound my neighbors, will confound my family, will confound me in my own sense of what I think my life should be. Yet I believe that I believe that I believe that, like a dancer who is utterly free on the dance floor, who does not care about the opinions and thoughts of others, who's not overly concerned with self and ego, that there in that is a freedom that the world cannot take away. I don't want to be like Michael, Lord, overly concerned with what I look like. I want to be like David, God. So concerned with you, he cannot give room to think about himself. And ironically, in forgetting himself, he finds himself. In forgetting ourselves, we find ourselves. In clinging to you and giving up everything, we gain everything. This is the great folly and paradox of the cross. Would you give us courage to dance today? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.